Years ago, I met a member who had been working as an unarmed security guard for a hospital. He really enjoyed the job and had no problems with it, paid quite well, had no problems with the Sabbath or the holy days until the boss determined that he had to work on Friday night. And so this was out of the clear blue, and for a while he was able to switch nights with other co-workers, but he only had a limited time to switch. And after those limited times ended, he was fired. He was fired because he would not work on Friday night. One of the most difficult aspects you and I face as God's people is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5 and verse 10. In which he was instructing the disciples, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when you look at that particular statement, you can see that that is the last of the Beatitudes. And all the way through that particular point, we are told to either be poor in spirit, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. And even when you do that, there's going to be persecution. And the world does take advantage of people who are poor in spirit, the meek and merciful. The world does persecute the righteous. According to the Helps Word Studies, the Greek word for persecute comes from a word that means to aggressively chase, to just aggressive pushing, kind of like, as they say here in the Helps Word Studies, like a hunter pursuing a prize. Now, Vine's dictionary adds a little bit more to the definition, more of aggressively to put to flight or to chase away, to get away, to chase away. Now, Thayer's dictionary even adds more to the definition. It means to pursue in a hostile manner. In a hostile manner, in whatever way, to harass and to trouble and to persecute. So you look at these words and it gives you a picture of being aggressively attacked, being put to flight, being pursued in a hostile manner, being harassed and troubled. And that's what Jesus Christ said. When persecution comes for righteousness' sake, he is saying, however, it's a blessing. Blessing upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as you notice, there is a tie-in with this one and the first one in verse 3, and you look at the reward. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in both places. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we understand that is synonymous with the kingdom of God. So in both places we're seeing a tie-in and a completion of this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount. So in today's sermon, we're going to pick up this series that we've started a couple months ago. And the title of the sermon today is Enduring Persecution. Now, this particular beatitude has more description to it than the others. In fact, we find the next two verses describing it a little bit more. Notice verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Now, here's an additional statement. In the Greek, it means to be reproached. It means to be defamed. So this is an addition of the word that means to aggressively pursue in a harassing manner. This means to actually be defamed, rebuked verbally, severely, and bitterly. Now, this is hard to take, especially when it's directed at us, and especially if there are lies involved in it. But Jesus Christ tells us here, he said, rejoice, be exceedingly glad when this type of thing occurs. And again, you think, well, that's tough, especially to hear things that are untrue. And yet we're to be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So we know we don't go to heaven, but that reward is stored there. Our crowns will eventually be given to us when we are resurrected, and that reward is brought with Jesus Christ when he returns. And it ties in with the theirs is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and just tying into the fact of being in the kingdom. And then notice how he concludes this statement here, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is going to happen, but it also happened to the prophets. Let's notice an example of one of the prophets who went through this. We won't turn to all the scriptures about Jeremiah's persecution, but let's look at chapter 18, Jeremiah 18, and notice verse 11. And we see Jeremiah 18, verse 11 is telling us something that God told him to do. So he was basically following through with God's commission here. Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, God was commissioning him to send a message to Jerusalem to repent. Because God is saying, I'm bringing this disaster, but you need to repent. Turn from your evil way and your ways. And, you know, what it says, make your ways and your doings good. In other words, change. So he was doing nothing wrong. He was actually following God's instruction here. We look later in the chapter, in verse 18, we see what the people said. Come, let's devise plans against Jeremiah. We're going to go against Jeremiah. Well, what did he do? He just basically said to repent. It seems that you find when God sends a messenger, they attack the messenger. And that oftentimes happens when the messenger, you know, basically says one needs to change their life. And that's exactly what happened. They attacked the messenger instead of looking at their own lives. For the law shall not perish from the priest. So they're arguing with Jeremiah, saying, what do you mean the law is going to perish from us? And you find all that there in the rest of the book of Jeremiah, how he's talking about that the fact that the temple services will be interrupted and everything because of the attack from Babylon. It's not going to happen. And the counsel from the wise, we're still going to have the wise counselors here, nor the word from the prophet, come, let's attack him. So while Jeremiah is doing what God wants him to do so that they don't go into disaster, to repent and change, let's attack him. Let's get rid of him with the tongue. There's that reviling there, this defamation against him. Let's not give heed to any of his words. This is a conscious decision. Let's not listen to anything he has to say. He's wrong. And yet, he was still preaching what God wanted him to state. And he goes on to say, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. It was constant. Shall evil be repaid for good? They've dug a pit for my life. And he knew what their plans were. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. It was outgoing on his part for them that they would change so that God's wrath would not come upon them. But they had planned. They were going to get rid of him. In fact, we see later on in Jeremiah that he was placed into a pit, and then God spared him, of course. And you find that, we won't take the time here today, but Jeremiah 26 is very interesting, how God did involve himself in Jeremiah's protection. He did go through some persecution, though. Let's look at another example of what happened to Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was chosen by God to come in and establish Jerusalem by especially putting the walls around Jerusalem. Let's look at Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah 6, and this is after Chronicles. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. We'll read this story here. Now it happened, Nehemiah 6 and verse 1, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gate. So he by this time had built the wall, and it was pretty well done, except that the doors were not placed in the gate. So he was still working on that, and you could tell that's a parenthetical statement that's added there. It was during this time that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Arno, but they thought to do me harm. So he knew that these three men were against him, and they were conspiring against him. They wanted him to meet with them to talk. Oh, no. They were conspiring to get rid of him. So he was very cognizant of what they were doing. But this is an ongoing thing that he's having to deal with. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, which he was, by setting the doors in the gates so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? A good response. Of course, they didn't accept it. They sent me this message four times, one after another, after another, after another. And you know how that could wear on someone to constantly have this type of attack and persecution and reviling? I answered them in the same manner, answered the same way. I cannot come down. So Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Now, an open letter does not mean just to Nehemiah. It's kind of an open letter for everyone to read. Everyone to read. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Uh-oh. What's this? It's called fake news. It's called a lie. They were not planning to rebel. They weren't. They were not going to rebel against the Persians. You and the Jews plan to rebel. Now, this is an open letter. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are building the wall that you may be their king. Second lie. But notice that second lie is based on a false premise. You're going to rebel, and the reason you're building these walls is you want to be king. Now, again, this is a reviling of lies toward Nehemiah. You also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. In fact, you have conspired among the prophets to go around in all of Jerusalem saying, we now have a king. We now have a king. That's a third lie. Third lie. None of this was true. Now these matters will be reported to the king in Persia. Uh-oh. You know, you're being sent there by the king's permission to establish these walls and everything like that. Now, what if the king hears these things about me? You know, Nehemiah is probably thinking, what's he going to think? So they're saying, come therefore and let's counsel together. As if they're really going to sit down and work things out and get things talked out. No, they aren't. They wanted to get rid of him. This was constant. Constant. As he had to deal with these people here. So, let's see what he did here. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things, as you say, are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. So he was very clear and open. You're lying. You're inventing all of this. It's not happening. And they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in their work and it will not be done. You're just trying to keep us from doing the work that we should be doing. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands. So he's praying to God during this time that his ability to do the work would be done. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, who was the son of this other fellow there, who had trouble pronouncing his name this morning, and I'm not going to try now. So, who was a secret informer. And this is what this guy said. Let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they'll come to kill you. What we need to do is we need to escape. We need to be in the protection of the temple of God to keep you from these people. Now, you would think, well, yeah, I guess if I'd go to the temple of God, I would be protected because that's God's house. You know, God would be there to protect. But Nehemiah is up to what's going on. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there such as I would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I will not go. I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So he even had to watch out for this secret informer who, you know, like a whistleblower telling, hey, this is what's going to happen, this is how I can save you, when the whistleblower was actually being hired by these guys so they could get Nehemiah to get rid of him. And verse 13, for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So the prophets of God, according to what Jesus Christ said, had to go through some serious times of persecution. And yet God helped him. God helped Jeremiah, and he will help us when things go badly for us. Now, King David also faced persecution in his life, and he wrote about it in the book of Psalms. So let's look at a couple psalms here. The first one is Psalm 7. Psalm 7, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. Deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion. So here you have that definition of this aggressiveness that was coming toward him. Like a lion would rend me in pieces, and there's no one to deliver. Oh, Lord, my God, if I've done this, if I've done evil, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me or have plundered my enemy without a cause, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. In other words, let's think about what he said, that if I am guilty, if I did do these things to this person, then fine, I understand, I did evil, and I need that evil needs to be repaid. And so, yeah, okay, I would understand that. Who's attacking him? Look at the heading under Psalm 7. It says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Cush, a Benjamite. Now, according to Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, it could have actually been a man by the name of Cush, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I think we're all aware of who else was of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul. And other Jewish scholars believe that this could actually have been written about Cush or Saul, who was the Benjamite. Now, we know that David did nothing wrong toward King Saul. And yet King Saul continued, his own father-in-law, continued to attack and go out after him. So that's a possibility as to why he's writing what he's writing here. Let's notice verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked man come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. So we're being tested. What will we do under times of persecution? We'll see what we are to do a little later. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. So one of the things we do see here is that he did rely on God, and that his defense was God, and that God helps. Let's look at a couple places over here in Psalm 119. It's one of the longest psalms, Psalm 119. And we'll start in start in verse 85. Psalm 119, verse 85. The proud have dug pits for me. I mean, Jeremiah would state this later, which is not according to your law. Yeah, you don't dig pits for people to fall into. It goes against the law of God. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth, and I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So once again, David is faithful. And they were persecuting him wrongfully. And he asked for God to help him. Help me during this time. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Because he wanted to keep the testimony of God in his mouth. And of course, by your mouth, keep the testimony of your mouth and the words that God spoke. Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause. And that's what happens. A lot of persecution comes without cause, without reason. But your heart, my heart, stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Even with persecution and reviling and reproachment, David is saying nothing is going to cause them to stumble, those who love God's law and who praises God and honors God. Psalm 143, this is the last of the psalms we'll look at here. Psalm 143, verse 3. Psalm 143, and verse 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in darkness. Kind of like in places where there's not a lot of light. Like those who've been long dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. How many times have we experienced this? In times of severe persecution and trial, we kind of feel, you know, our life being crushed. And where are we? There's no hope. The light to the end of, you know, the tunnel is dark. Sometimes that light to the end of the tunnel is so faint. You know, where is it? Where's that light? Where's our help? Our heart is distressed. Okay? So those is what David is saying is the emotional response a lot of us go through in times such as this. But then we find verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Salah. Again, to remember what we're to do in our lives. This is how he dealt with persecution. He thought about God, and he thought about the works of God and what he did in the past, and he prayed to him. I spread out my hands to you. You're like a person. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. A land that has not had rain and wants rain. He's saying my soul looks to you and longs for you. Notice verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I will take shelter. I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. You are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. Bring my soul out of trouble. And that's what he prayed for, and it's a good lesson for all of us to do also. I think all of us would agree that one of the most persecuted of the prophets in the new of the apostles in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. He went through a number of things. He went through beatings and he went through stonings. Actually, one time it could have been to the point where he died and was resurrected from that one stoning. But he went through a number of issues. But notice how he coped in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. And he's being very open here. We are hard pressed on every side. It's almost like all this pressure building up on every side. And it's like there's no let up. We're hard pressed. But you know, we're not crushed. There's a pressing there, but it's not to the point of being crushed. We're perplexed. Don't understand. Why is this happening? What's going on? We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're not totally so discouraged. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. That was his approach. He recognized, yes, there's things coming on and coming at me, but you know, we're not crushed, we're not in despair, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed. And notice verse 10, always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our own body. Now, what does that mean, carrying about the dying of the Lord? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus Christ did no sin in his life, and yet he was attacked. He was persecuted. For all those years that he was preaching, he was constantly under persecution. And then we know that what happened during the time of his arrest and trial and scourging and the crucifixion. We understand what he went through, the beatings that he went through, the dying of the Lord. He was persecuted for righteousness. And we realize, too, we are in this world, and our life is in peril. It's in peril, unless we had God with us. So what does this mean? It's basically in verse 11 that we find the explanation. For we who live are always delivered to the death of Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Yeah, he suffered. Yes, he died. But he was resurrected. He's our high priest. And now our lives have to mirror his life. As the fact that in our mortal bodies, we have to live with the fact that he endured. And he is now at the right hand of the Father. And so, even if we're persecuted, we're not in despair. We're not crushed. Because we have Jesus Christ being manifested in our bodies through the Holy Spirit. God and Christ are there to help us. In fact, we read these things during the evening of the Passover over here in John 15. Let's look at John 15. And just as he is about to go through the most severe trials in his life and persecutions, where his own creation, people created in the image of God, spit upon him and just, you know, ridiculed him. Notice what John 15, verse 18 says. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love us, or love its own. It would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we just heard that today. The great calling we've had, that we've been called out of this world, and we cannot take that for granted. I chose you out of the world. And so, as being chosen out of the world, we've got to remember the word that Christ said to us. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know that. So here we find Jesus Christ saying, look, it is going to happen. It's going to happen. I've chosen you. The world is not going to love you. They did not love me, as Christ was saying. It's going to happen. And they'll do these things because they don't know Christ. They don't know God. If they did know, they wouldn't be doing it. But he also gives us some encouragement as well. Not some, but quite a bit. In the next chapter, at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And that ties in again with what Paul was saying, that the life of Jesus Christ is manifested in us by looking at all the things that are going on, but look at how Christ dealt with it. And he overcame. Now, he didn't overcome sin, but he was able to continue and go through the trial and experience, and now he's our high priest. So this is very encouraging, what Jesus Christ is saying. I'll be with you. These things are going to happen, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, basically, there are two ways that persecution can come upon us. The first way is found over here in Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 12. Luke 21, and in verse 12. But before all these things, This is before the kingdom rising against kingdoms. Again, verse 11, it talks about all these things happening, you know, before the return of Jesus Christ. They're going to lay their hands on you, and they're going to persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it'll turn out for you to be an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. One of the ways that persecution comes is through outside forces. Outside forces. You know, you look at history and you see that the government, mainstream religious authorities always went out against the prophets and the people of God. I mean, even during the time Constantine became the emperor of Rome, he established that people should stop working on Sunday and keep Sunday. That was in 321. And then later, in 364, there was the Council of Nicaea that required all peoples to keep Sunday and not work on Sunday. So, I mean, outside forces, that's occurred in the past. We understand that, and we see that that has occurred in many times throughout history. But Christ is saying it's going to happen again. It is going to happen again. We need to be aware of that. You know, there's something about outside forces that tend to bring people who are afflicted by that outside force together more. I mean, you find that a lot in families. When one is attacked or under attack, you find that blood is a lot closer and people begin to rally around the family. Because of what? Because of outside force, bringing the family together. And in the church, you know, you look at the history of the church and you see that right before the Roman armies came into Jerusalem, the church altogether fled to Pella for safety because of the outside force of the Roman armies that were coming in. They got together, unified together for support and encouragement. Now, I often wonder, and I wonder aloud about this many times, and I often wonder what will happen to the church of God when the beast and false prophet do arise. And they're going to come out after anyone who believes and keeps the laws of God, the Sabbath and the holy days and everything that we teach and believe. What's that going to do to the church of God? Again, this is my own personal thought. I'm just thinking, when you have this outside source, you're going to have a lot more togetherness and unity together. That may occur, may not, but it may. But it's just something that we do see one way that persecution does come, and that's through outside forces. But there's another way that it occurs, and this is even more serious when it happens, and it's very hard to deal with. Verse 16 to 18. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Eventually, because we'll be in the kingdom. That's the promise, you know, of being in the kingdom of God. This is the persecution that comes from within. From within. And as I said, and as I mentioned, this is a very harmful and difficult thing to deal with. where a trusted friend in the church or a family member turns on you, and lies and reproaches and reviles someone you walk together with and had this unity together. And when that happens, it can devastate you. And it has to a number of people. It happened to Joseph. His own brothers sold him into slavery. How can you do that to your own brother? They did. Of course, Judah sold him, got some cash. But, you know, the motives, what were they thinking? Of course, it was all God's doing for that to occur. David's own son. He loved Absalom. He loved him. What did Absalom do? Force King David out of Jerusalem. David didn't want to fight his own son. And then after Joab killed him, he was just beside himself. He told Joab and everybody else, "Don't kill my son." Well, Joab did. And of course, Joab paid for that later, but the point is, you see that this happened. And who else did it happen to? Jesus Christ. 3.5 years. One of his disciples, for 3.5 years, he sat and ate with them. Turned on him. Kissed him. Betrayed him. His own disciple. So he knew what it was like to have persecution from without and persecution from within. How do we cope with that type of situation? How do we cope with both, from the outside and from within? The answer here is in verse 19. Verse 19. By your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. Now, this particular phrase is interesting when you look at what some commentaries have said about it. Let me just mention what the pulpit commentary says. To possess your souls means to have a quiet, brave patience in every difficulty, complexity, and danger. To have a brave patience in whatever difficulty, complexity, and danger that you face. And according to this one commentary, it basically said that that was the attitude that one should have, and it was pressed upon the believers, that this is the attitude that we should have during whatever persecution comes from outside or from within. Now, Barnes' notes of the Bible goes on a little bit further, and it says this: by persevering in bearing these trials, you will save your lives, or you'll be safe by preserving your lives. That is, you do not yield to these calamities. Don't yield to them. You bear up under them. So, you know, we see both having this brave patience in all difficulty. You don't yield to the calamities, and you bear under them. And it's interesting that Barnes notes ties this verse into Matthew 24:13, which says, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." It's the same thing. In your patience, possess your souls. Or you could say, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." It's a continuation. It's an enduring. It's going forth. One other thing we need to understand is we should not get caught unprepared when tribulation comes during the end times. Not if, but when. Daniel 7, this is one of the visions that Daniel had. Daniel 7 is concerned about it. He didn't know what this all entailed. He wanted to know more about this, and the angel gave him some more information as to what was occurring or what was going to occur. So in Daniel 7, verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings that shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He'll be different from the first ones, shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. The saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And we've understood that to be 3.5 years. And we're talking about, at the end time before Jesus Christ returns, because we see the context here in verse 26 and verse 27, that the court shall be seated, and they'll take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of his kingdoms under the whole heavens will be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominions shall serve and obey him. So you see that in the future there is going to be this, and yes, we understand that throughout history there has been persecution against the peoples of God. The church of God has been persecuted from the outside and from various outside sources. But again, we see this is going to happen even more profound in the future. What does it mean? He shall intend to change times and law. What, we can only speculate as to what that really is referring to, but something is going to be intended to be changed, to go against God and his ways. I had an interesting conversation last Sabbath. I got home after services, and a man called from the East Coast, and he was trying to reach a minister in Cagua, and I just happened to be the one to answer the phone. He had been calling the lists of ministers and couldn't get one because they're still in church. They're still at services, and I'd gotten home earlier, and so began to talk. He had some questions, and then we got into the Sabbath, and when it was. And his idea was that the Sabbath is Sunday because Monday is the first day of the week. And he said, Monday refers to the moon day, and that's where Monday comes from the moon day. And hence, that's the beginning of the week because the moon begins the week. So, as you can imagine, we had an interesting conversation, first of all, as to when the months begin and who determines when the months begin, and that's God determines everything, but it's the moon that determines the beginning of the months, and you can't use the beginning of the months as the moon day, as the first of the week. And God determined when the Sabbath would be the seventh day, which would be on Saturday. Hence, the first day of the week has to be Sunday and not Monday. Well, we got into it for a while, but he insisted on this. And, I got to checking on some things. And, it's very interesting when you look at the International Standard Order, the ISO 8601, when you look at the ISO 8601 calendar, that's what it shows. It shows because the first day of the week is a work day, and it's Monday. And the calendar ends with Sunday for the end of the week. And that particular calendar is used quite often in various countries in Europe. It hasn't affected us in this country yet, but that's what it shows. And some are confused by this, and I could see why he was confused about this, because that's the emphasis that Monday is the first day of the work week. Therefore, Sunday is the end. And so it's confusing. And so one wonders if seasons and laws are changed in some way that goes against God's laws, how much more confusion will that cause? It'll cause a lot. But here you have the great beast power and false prophet saying, I'm God, and this is the way it's going to be. So it's going to be a very difficult time, and that's why we're going to need to, you know, stay very close to God and ask for his help during that particular time. So one wonders what we may face in the future. But the end result, what is the end result? Is that if we stay loyal to God, we are his saints and we will be in his kingdom. Because we are the first fruits. Again, you know, referring back to what Rick was bringing out in the sermonette. We have that first fruit calling. We can't let anything take us away from our calling, including persecution. We can't let that happen because of what God has given to us, which is so tremendous and grateful. And we can't take advantage of that. And therefore, we must make sure that we cannot let anything take us away from that calling. In conclusion, let's notice a summary here of our responsibilities when it does come to being persecuted. Over here in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And in verse 8, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Now, this is what we should be doing whether we're being under persecution or not. This is something we need to be following through at all times. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers and be tenderhearted and be courteous. Okay? That's something we all should be doing. We understand that. We love one another. As brothers and sisters, we're all to be tender-hearted. We don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. If someone reviles us, we don't revile in return, but rather blessing, knowing that we were called to this. Again, it's part of our calling, to inherit a blessing. The blessing is the kingdom of God. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. See, we don't revile other people. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who's going to harm you? God's not going to harm you. He's not going to harm us. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. So that's the bottom line. That's how we live our lives. Verse 8 through 12 is how we live our lives. And even if we live our lives that way and we're persecuted, we're blessed. And don't be afraid of all these other threats that are coming about. Because God is there and God has called us so that we could be in his kingdom. Now let's notice one other set of scriptures in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Across the page, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. I guess I'm starting in verse 14. But on your part, he is glorified. And it is in the context of verse 12. Do not think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as some strange thing happened, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And we saw that earlier with what Paul wrote, so that we could be glad with exceeding joy. Notice verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In patience, possess your souls. In other words, endure to the end. Those who suffer, according to the will of God, because we see it's going to come, commit ourselves to Him. Do the things that God wants us to do as to a faithful Creator. The fellow who lost his job never did get rehired. It was very difficult for him. I can't remember all the exact, this goes back about 20, 30 years ago. Hard to remember everything, but what happened back then. But I realized, I remember at that time, it was very difficult for him. And he finally was able to get some Social Security, as I recall. And thankfully, his wife was able to help and cope as best as they could. But one thing we came to the conclusion is that when we would discuss this, that, yeah, in this world, there is persecution. It's there. But there's hope. There's hope. There's a reward. And the reward is the coming kingdom of God. And that's a reward we look forward to. That is our hope, and that's our blessing.